We open the scriptures this afternoon to the book of Psalms, Psalm 92. We'll read together Psalm 92. Psalm 92. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text for the sermon is verses 12 through 14. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. These verses, beloved, are the verses that the elders of your congregation have picked for the theme of family visitation this year, planted in the house of the Lord. And they asked me to prepare a sermon and preach on that this afternoon. This theme, planted in the house of the Lord, and these verses bring up worship and your approach to worship, and not just worship, but the church and your life in the church, in the local congregation. What is worship? What happens when we gather together here in worship? How should you prepare? How should you come? With what attitude should you come to worship? And the church, your life in the church, what is the church? And what is the life of the church? Is church something that just happens, that others take care of for you? So that church for you is something like going to a buffet and you dip in once in a while where you want to be satisfied? Or are you active in the body of Jesus Christ? Your view of those things will carry over into your spiritual life and into all of your life and your family life and your marriage and so on. Your relationships in the church will affect the whole rest of your existence. This psalm, Psalm 92, you'll notice in the heading, is a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. A psalm or song for the day of rest. And it's obvious where the psalmist finds his rest, those that be planted in the house of the Lord. This is where he finds his rest. In the first 5 verses, he speaks of how good it is to praise God. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. It is a good thing to show forth thy praises, O Most High. It is a good thing to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning. It is a good thing to show thy faithfulness every night. In verses 4 and 5, he tells us why. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. The psalmist is filled with a glad, a joyful, a happy response to what God has done for him. And so he says, I will triumph in the works of thy hand. He marvels at what God has done. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. And then in the rest of the psalm, there's really a contrast. Verses 6 through 9. The wicked, who are like the grass, which will be cut down and be destroyed forever. In contrast to two things, a double contrast. In contrast to God, verse 8, but thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. And in contrast to the righteous, planted in the house of the Lord, who flourish like the cedars of Lebanon and like a palm tree and bring forth fruit even in old age. We're going to look at the verses of the text this afternoon under the theme planted in the house of the Lord. Let's notice three things. First, God's house. Second, the planted worshippers. And then third, fruitful or flourishing believers. Planted in the house of the Lord. What is God's house? What does it mean to be planted in God's house? And then what fruit does that bring in the life of the believer? So first we want to look at the house of the Lord. What is the house of the Lord? But before we look at that, I want you to think about the desire of the Old Testament saints for the house of the Lord. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Because that's the goal of this sermon, that you desire the house of the Lord. Think of Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. This is the one, the chief, the central desire of the psalmist, to dwell in the house of the Lord. Or Psalm 42, it's written by David at a time when he was separated from the house of the Lord. And he says in verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so in verse 6, he says, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Why is he cast down, depressed? Because he's beyond the Jordan. He's away from the house of God. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. He's in exile. And that means he's separated, not from his role as king, but from the house of God. This is his grief and his longing. We sang Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, how nice, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. When last could any one of us honestly say that? We faint, our heart and our flesh cry out for the courts of God. He envies the sparrow that gets to have a nest in the rafters of God's house. He says in verse 10, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. He's saying this, rather than live 1,000 more days, rather than live 3 more years, I'd rather die today if I could just have one day in God's house. Do we long for God's house that way? Psalm 122. We sang this a little while ago too. What are our attitudes? What do we think when it's time to go to church? Boys and girls, On Sunday morning, it's Sunday again. What are your attitudes? What are your thoughts? Where do you want to be? On Sunday afternoon, when you'd rather stay in bed because your nap has been too short. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad. I rejoiced. I said, yes, let's go. Let's go. I'm coming too. All these psalms, Psalm 121 to 134, are psalms of, or they're called songs of degrees, and they're psalms that the people of God, they were written especially for the people of God, as they went up to Jerusalem. Songs of ascent, songs that they sang as they went into worship because they loved, they desired, they longed to be in the house of God. And these are not just words in poetry, which might be exaggerated, but these are words that were a part of their life, their action. Think of David. Think of David's strong desire to build the temple of God. And God said, no, not yet. Solomon, your son, will build it. Psalm 132, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. He's saying this is my desire, not to build a house for me, not to find a place to lay my head, not for me to have a bedroom, but to build the temple of God, a place to put the ark in Jerusalem. So strong was his desire for the house of the Lord. And then you think of someone like Daniel, who three times a day, morning, noon, and evening, sat down with his face toward Jerusalem and prayed. Why? Think of when this was happening. This was happening when Daniel was an old man, 70 years old or older, towards the end of the captivity, 70 years after he'd been carried away captive. And still every day he set his watch, he structured his life by what was supposed to be happening in Jerusalem. The sacrifices of the morning and the noon and the evening, the prayers, the worship of the people of God. And so far away in Babylon, this was still 70 years later, the strongest desire of his heart to be in the house of God. The Old Testament saints ordered their life and their desires and their goals and their loves and their longings around the life of the house of God. And that's what we see this afternoon is our calling to order our lives and longings around the worship and the life of the church of God. Do you? Do you order your life? Do you structure your life? Do you build your life? Do you prioritize your longings? Do you direct your possessions, the use of your time, your talents? For this, what we're doing right now, to gather in worship with God's people. The house of the Lord, those that are planted in the house of the Lord, it's also called in the text the courts of our God, which has the idea of people gathered together, corporate worship. What was the house of the Lord? Well, when David wrote it, the reference, of course, was to the tabernacle. And then later on, it would have been in the minds of the people to the temple. The tabernacle was a tent of worship built during the Israelites' time in the wilderness and carried into Canaan, set up in Shiloh, and then later brought by David to Jerusalem. The tabernacle contained these important pieces of furniture: the altar of burnt offering, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand with seven candlesticks, the bronze laver which was used for washing, and Central to it, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it. Later, when the temple was built, the temple was constructed around the same basic floor plan as the tabernacle, with the holiest of holies, the holy place, in the center of it. And the furniture of the tabernacle was moved into the temple. And so the tabernacle was... So the house of God in the Old Testament was the tabernacle and the temple, and then the place where it was, Shiloh, and later Jerusalem. But understand, the house of God, the house of the Lord in the Old Testament, was much more than a thing and a place. It was much more than a thing and a place. The Old Testament saints lived by faith in the promises of God, and they saw the great significance of the tabernacle and the temple. There were three things, and this is important for us as we apply this text and ask ourselves, what does it mean to be planted in the house of the Lord? There are three things about the tabernacle. First, the tabernacle and later the temple was the place where God met with His people. It was called the house of God, the dwelling place of God. It symbolized the special presence of God with His special chosen people, Israel. In the text, it's called the house of the Lord, in capital letters, the house of Jehovah, the covenant God, the God who would reveal Himself in His faithfulness to His people. The house of the Lord was the place where God came in the glorious, bright, shining Shekinah cloud and hid behind the curtain, but dwelt with His people there in that cloud. It was a place that resembled, or that symbolized, the meeting of God and the dwelling of God with His people. A place of fellowship, a place of communion, where God, as it were, condescended to be with His people. This was the tabernacle. God is here! That's what the people thought. Then second, the tabernacle and the temple, about them we should see that central to the tabernacle and the temple was the gospel in promise form. God represented the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ in the furniture, in the priests, in the sacrifices, in the rituals, in the types that were a part of the life and worship of the tabernacle and the temple. Yes, this was God's dwelling place. This is where God came to dwell with His people. But this wasn't just a house that you walked into and you were there with God. No. God was hidden behind the curtain of the inner sanctuary. And how did the people come to fellowship with God who had come to dwell with them? They came through the sacrifices, through the priests, through the incense, through the sprinkling of blood. And it was by these that they gained access to and came into the presence of God. And so the tabernacle was the place where God told them the way for them to come to Him, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There was promise. This was not first the place where they brought their gifts, but this was first the place where God showed them how it was possible that they sinners could ever come into His presence. The gospel was central to the house of God. It was the dwelling place of God, and the gospel was central to it. And then third, the tabernacle and later the temple was the place where God's people gathered regularly for corporate worship. That's in the text, in the idea of the courts of our God. There were outer courts where the people could gather in numbers, in multitudes. And they gathered as multitudes to worship God. They did this on the Sabbath day particularly. They did it also throughout the week. They did it on the feast days. They came from far away. They gave up months of their life to travel to Jerusalem in order to be with the people of God, in the house of God. And when they gathered in corporate worship, they did these things. They prayed. Jesus calls it the house of prayer, my Father's house of prayer. They sang. They sang together. David wrote the Psalms for the Sabbath, for worship in the temple. And then they heard the word of the Lord. There was a whole family of the Levitical tribe who had this responsibility as priests, that they taught the people. And when they failed in their duty, then God sent prophets to preach to the people. It was like this, Nehemiah chapter 8. Then verse 8, after Nehemiah had reformed the worship in Jerusalem, we read this in verse 8 of chapter 8. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. This is preaching. Expository preaching as we know it. They read in the law and then they said to the people, this is what it means. And they explained the word of God to the people. This was a part of their worship in the Old Testament. So what was the significance of the tabernacle? It was the place where God dwelt. Central to it was the gospel. And it was the place of corporate worship. Now, what's the house of God for us today? Well, to begin in answer to that question, I want to say this. We make a mistake when we de-emphasize or downplay where and when God's people gather in public worship. Often, in answer to this question, what is the house of God today? This kind of answer is given. In the Old Testament, God was present in the temple, but today God is everywhere. He lives in our hearts. We are each the temple of God. And so, we don't need the church. There is no particular place anymore to gather for worship with God. Our worship in our hearts, our worship in our homes, our worship in our privacy with the scripture open is the important thing. This is much more superior and much more important than gathering with God's people. Now you have to recognize that some of that thinking today arises from a disenchantment with an understandable disenchantment with the church and her worship. What goes on in churches today is not food, it's stones for bread. It's not worship. It's man-centered. It's seeker-sensitive. It's about man. And so you can understand that some are disenchanted with it, but do we throw the baby out with the bathwater? What does God say is the house of God today? You see, there's a problem with this thinking, because in the Old Testament, it was really, in many ways, just the same as it is today. Every Old Testament believer had the work of God's Spirit and grace in his heart. The psalmist prays in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Spirit from me." What does that mean? He had the Spirit and he knew it. Otherwise, it would have been impossible for any of them to know God, to love God, to obey God, to worship God. Those are a result of the work of the Spirit. They had the Spirit. And God was everywhere present then, just as he is today. Read Psalm 139. The psalmist says, there's nowhere I can go. I can't go up in the heavens. I can't go down in the depths. I can't go across the ocean with the morning sun. God is there. I can't hide in the darkness. There thy hand shall lead me. Thy right hand shall guide me. Whither shall I go from thy presence? Don't think that when David was far off across the Jordan River in exile, God wasn't there. No, God was there. David knew it. But the difference is this. Well, the difference is not in the way that God operated, but the difference is only in degree, in amount, of revelation, and in degree of the pouring out of the Spirit. With Jesus Christ coming, living, suffering, dying, rising again, ascending into heaven, we have the full revelation and the fullness of the Spirit so that we understand the significance of all these things. Hebrews 12 compares us to the Old Testament saints. Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable number of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We're come unto the same things, but in a greater measure. The result is that some of the Old Testament ordinances are done away, but the essence of them remains, and the manner of God's working today is the same as it was then. And so everything that the Old Testament temple and tabernacle were to the saints of the Old Testament, they are, or the house of God is, to us today, to the church gathered in public worship. The church isn't a place, the church isn't a building. The house of God isn't those things, but it is a time, and it is a corporate activity. When there's a call to worship, Sunday twice, this is the house of God that the psalmist speaks of. God is present when we worship Him corporately as believers in a special and in a unique way. There's a special, authoritative, saving presence of God as we worship. Just as God was with Israel in the cloud, in the tabernacle and in the temple in a unique way, so when we gather in worship, God is with us in a unique way. Your family worship and your private worship are not the same as when you gather for worship with the people of God. We have only to think of what the Scriptures say about things like this: the Word, the sacraments, and the fellowship of the saints. What is the preaching of the gospel according to Scripture? It is the chief means of salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. God comes in the preaching of the gospel in a unique, powerful, authoritative way to us. This is the means He's given for His presence. Just as the Old Testament tabernacle, with the activity of it, represented the presence of God, so in the New Testament church, in a public worship, with the activity of it, the preaching of the gospel now, God comes in a special, saving, powerful way. Think of what Paul says about the sacraments. We don't administer the sacraments in our home. We don't administer them in private, but they're part of our corporate life and worship as a congregation. And Paul says, is it not the communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Isn't that what happens in the sacrament? The communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? And so, Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, Worship, corporate worship is crucial. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. How? Is that just being chummy with each other? Occasionally saying, you really shouldn't say things like that. No, it's built around our corporate worship, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's an urgency. The closer we come to the coming of Christ, the more urgent, the more necessary it is that we do this corporate worship. When the church gathers in corporate worship, God is present in a special and in a unique way. And central to that worship, just as it was in the tabernacle and temple, is the gospel. The gospel. Gospel and the cross. The gospel of the cross. The gospel of the work of Jesus Christ is not only the means by which you come to salvation, but the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ is what you need to hear again and again every day, because it's the means that maintains you as a Christian. Sometimes we think, well, people out there need to hear the gospel. We need to hear something else. No, we need to hear the gospel. Because I'm a sinner as much yesterday, today, tomorrow, as the day I was born. No more. And I need the gospel. And I need the gospel not just for forgiveness and pardon and to help me more and more to know my sin, as Lord's Day 31 puts it. But I need the gospel to order my life. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ did on the cross. As he loved his bride and gave himself for her. Forgive one another. How? As God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. Take up your cross. This is the word of the gospel to disciples of Christ. And so we need it. We need it in our lives. We need it for repentance. We need it for daily renewal, and God is present in a special, unique way in gospel-centered, word-centered, Christ-centered worship and preaching, just as he was in the Old Testament tabernacle. And so we must be planted in the house of the Lord. What does it mean to be planted in the house of the Lord? The word planted can be used two ways. It can be used in a passive way. You take a seed and you poke a hole in the ground and you put the seed in there and you cover it over. You've planted that seed. Or maybe you buy a plant that's already growing and you dig a hole and you put the seedling, the plant, in the ground and it has been planted in the ground. And from the point of view of the plant, that's passive. This is something that's done to the plant. It is planted in the ground by someone else. Now, there's a certain sense in which that's true for us. Definitely. In regeneration, God takes us, dead branches, and he plants us into his Son, Jesus Christ, who says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, my Father is the husbandman, and he takes you and he grafts you in. We're planted into Jesus Christ. Now perhaps you could read the psalm that way. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord, the ones whom God has planted in the house of the Lord, shall flourish. But there's another way that this word is used, this word planted. And it means this, to take deep root. To run your roots down deep for nutrition. This is something that a plant does. You put the plant in the ground, it's a living thing. And it digs deeper, its roots in the ground. Jesus, right after he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches, says this, abide in me. That's a command. Abide in me. Be planted in me. And that's the idea in the psalm here, being planted. That comes out especially in verse 12 when it says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree and shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." What's so special about these two trees, or so unique about them, the palm tree and the cedar? Well, there's two things. The first is this: their ability to stand up and to be strong in a harsh environment. You think of a dry desert and a palm tree. That's where the palm tree lives. Nothing else can live there. But here's the palm tree, tall and strong and fruitful. And then the other is the cedar, and it's the same kind of thing. The cedars grew on the rocky mountains of Lebanon, where the harsh winds and storms of the Mediterranean would come. And they were able to stand. They were strong, solid. That's one thing that the palm and the cedar have in common. The other thing that they have in common is roots, deep roots. Different kinds of roots. If you turn over a palm tree, you might think, well, it doesn't have many roots. It's just a little bulb. But that's not true, because the palm tree has long, grass-like roots that go very deep into the sandy floor of the desert for moisture. That's what makes a palm tree strong. Its root system. And that's true of the cedar as well, only different kinds of roots. The cedar was in some ways a rather stocky tree, but it had a strong root system with thick roots that went down deep into the earth and wrapped themselves around the rocks so that when the wind came, the tree could stand. This is the idea of being planted in the house of God, putting roots down deep in the house of God. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What's it talking about? It's talking about the activity of the believer, his delight, his antithetical living. He doesn't sit, walk, communicate, go along with the ways of the ungodly. And then it says this: he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Suppose you could say this: God planted that tree. Yes. And when it started to receive nutrition from the good soil that God planted it in, it grew. As a living thing, it became strong. It put down its roots deep for that living water. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Again, the idea of being planted. Revelation 3 verse 12. This is to the church at Philadelphia. This: him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. What's it mean? Planted there, solid, doesn't go anywhere else. That's the idea of being planted. Putting down your roots deep in the house of God. As believers, as Christians, we grow. We're called to grow. Grow up into Jesus Christ, the apostle says. Christianity, though, isn't just growth outward. It's not just external. And we mustn't judge it that way. We mustn't think of our Christian life that way. I'm just going to make a display for others. There's no sincerity in that kind of Christianity. No, it's in relation to Christ, the source of our life, that we must grow. We must put our roots down deeper and deeper into Christ for more nutrition. And where do we do that? We do that in the place where he is present with the gospel. That is, here! That's what's happening here. God is present in the gospel. Here's the place for nutrition. Here's the place for food. Here's the place to make us strong. The public worship of God. And so plant yourself in the house of God. I want to go back to what I said about the Old Testament saints. They ordered their lives and their longings around the worship and toward the worship of God. Central to their life was the house of God and the worship of God. This they saw as the purpose, the end, the reason for their existence, to be in the house of God. One thing have I desired of the Lord. Better one day in God's courts than 1,000 in the world without Him. We have our thinking wrong sometimes. Why do you go to church? Maybe somebody's asked you that question. Why do you go to church? Often we think of it this way. I go there to be fed. I go there to learn to be a better husband, to learn to be a better Christian, to learn to be a better boss. I go there to learn to fight against sins and things like that. And then our thinking is like this. In other words, worship helps me to order the rest of my life. Worship helps me to order the rest of my life. Now that's true. But that's secondary, and that really puts things in the wrong order. Then we're saying this, the real action of the Christian life, when I'm really a Christian, and what I really do as a Christian happens out there, and worship is just a stop to, we use this kind of language, recharge, refuel, re-equip myself, so that I can live the Christian life. That's backwards. Sometimes we use those illustrations. Worship is the place to refuel or to recharge. Or I've heard this, worship is like a huddle in a football game. You get together and you huddle so that you can go out into action. Are they good analogies? No, because they're very man-centered. Because then worship is, what do I want? What feeds me? What makes me feel good? And you see, this is the whole culture of the church today. Seeker-sensitive. What do people want? There was never anything so boring as watching batteries charge. The most boring thing that happens at a football game is the huddle. You don't go there to watch the huddle. And when you go on vacation, you don't go on vacation to stop at gas stations. You stop at gas stations for the vacation. Those are not good examples. Then we view worship and fellowship with God and gathering together as just an incidental stop along the highway at a rest area. No. Fellowship with God and worship of God and corporate worship to hear the Word of God should be central in our lives. We ought to order all of our lives with this in view. We're going to worship on Sunday. We're going to worship on Sunday. This is what we exist for, worship. I'm a part of the body of Jesus Christ. That's where I want to be. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to behold His beauty. And that means that everything in our lives should be about this, what happens here. It means that any apathy or any complacency toward church and toward worship of God is unacceptable. It's sinful, unbelieving behavior. We shouldn't have to drag ourselves to church. But this should be the desire of our heart. We shouldn't sit in church planning this week's to-do list. This is what I'm going to do tomorrow. Oh, I can fit some of that in tonight. No. Do we understand what's happening when we worship? And that means, too, we're going to be alert, awake during the service. You think of the tabernacle. You think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Children, maybe you've had this story in catechism recently. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram come and they speak against Moses and Aaron. And while they're speaking against Moses and Aaron, and the princes of Israel are getting stirred up, and there's hundreds of people opposed to Moses and Aaron, the glory of God shines in the tabernacle. And it makes them quiet. Do we know what's happening in worship? God is coming to meet with us. We don't sleep. We don't criticize. We come humbly into the presence of God. And we build our lives around that. How do we build our lives around the house of God and worship with God? We prepare ourselves for worship. We talk with our children about worship. We pray that we have the proper heart and attitude as we come to worship. We use the Sunday morning to get ourselves ready for worship, not just get our hair done and our clothes on so that we look good to people when we come and worship. But we should be praying and in the Word before we come to worship so that our hearts and attitudes are correct. And it means just that all the activity of our life, all the activity of our week should be structured around the life of the church. You have here a vibrant congregation. I've had the privilege this past week to be a part of it, to visit the school, to go to a dinner that you had for the congregation. These should be the highlights, the centerpieces of your worship as a church and your life together, your fellowship as believers. You build your relationships and your friendships in the church with fellow believers. Psalm 16 and verse 2, David says one of the most striking things. He says this, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord." And then this, "My goodness extendeth not to thee," that is to God, "but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." How does the psalmist show that God is his portion? He does it by extending his goodness, his fellowship, his delight, finding his delight in those who are the excellent of the earth, fellow believers. This is what his life is structured around. And then we shouldn't have to have the elders come and say to us, "Well, you're never at Bible study. You don't participate in the life of the church. Your attendance at worship is poor. We notice that you're regularly sleeping in church." No. We're planted in the house of the Lord. This is where we're digging our roots deep. And you see, out of that, out of our place in the life of the church, God's blessing comes in all of our life. It's quite striking. Psalm 128 is a psalm of family blessing. Blessed is each one that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways. And then how does that blessing come? In your wife, in your children. And then it ends this way. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. You see, that blessing didn't come in families and homes separate from the church of God and the house of God. But planted in the house of the Lord, God's blessing comes in our lives. We cannot think of salvation and the gospel without thinking of the church. We should not separate our salvation from the life of the church. That's so different, that's so radical to how many think today. The church is viewed as an obstacle to the gospel, as an unnecessary institution, as an option, if that's what satisfies you. Understand, beloved, this is where God comes in a special way. And this is where the power of the gospel operates. And this is where worship really happens. Put it that way. This is where the true action of the Christian life takes place. God's people, together, of one mind, worshiping Him. Plant yourself in the house of the Lord. Planting in the house of the Lord produces fruitful, flourishing believers. You see that in the psalm as well. In verses 13 and 14, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To flourish is to prosper. It's to do well. It's to be healthy. And of course, this is talking about spiritual, internal flourishing. That our soul flourishes. To bear fruit is outward. It's to contribute to the welfare of the congregation. You bear fruit in the context of the church. Now, this fruitfulness is both a promise and a motivation. Those who are planted in the house of God can count on it that God will cause them to flourish, to prosper. The storms and the winds and the troubles of life may come. They may be in a harsh environment in this world and in the circumstances of their life. But through their deep rootedness in the house of God and in Jesus Christ, God will give them what they need to remain standing and flourishing like the palm tree and the cedar in the storms and the dryness of the desert. They'll bear fruit. Flourish. Planted in the house of God, you'll grow spiritually. You will deepen in your own spiritual relationship to the church and your appreciation for the spirituality of the other members of the church. You'll bear fruit. The fruits of the Spirit. Think about that. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, meekness. You'll be a blessing in the church of Jesus Christ to others and not a burden. You'll stand strong. You'll be an example in the strength of your faith to the other members of the body of Jesus Christ. Your families will be blessed. Your marriages will be blessed. You'll flourish spiritually. And you'll bear fruit. Verse 14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Doesn't come a time in your life that you check out and you stop being fruitful and a blessing in the church of Christ. No, the idea is that as you progress, as you mature, as your deeps grow, as your roots grow deeper, you'll bring forth more fruit in the body of Jesus Christ. Maybe this afternoon you feel that you're not flourishing and that you're not fruitful in the church. You're floundering spiritually. Well, then this verse tells us where we need to look, isn't it? Are you planted in the house of the Lord? Perhaps your lack of participation in the life of the church, your withdrawal from the congregation, your infrequency at worship are the reasons that you flounder and that you're not fruitful as a Christian. Or perhaps you come to these things and you look at the church and your life in the church from a man-centered perspective. I'm not being fed. I'm not getting out of this what I want to. I don't feel loved. This is not about you. It's about God first. And so the calling here is to plant yourself in the house of God, to dig your roots deep into Jesus Christ, and to be fed from Him, the fountain of life, by placing yourself with fellow saints in the true worship of God and under the means that He is given. And then you will flourish and be fruitful. Don't you want that? Every believer does. Of course you want to flourish. You don't want to flounder. You don't want to be weak. You don't want to be sick. You don't want to be like a dead tree with just a couple of leaves here and there on it. You want to flourish. You want to bear fruit. And so we plant ourselves in the best soil with the best farmer, the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you take things in the church for granted? Do you take for granted what you have in this congregation? Do you take for granted that it's all going to be there when you get there Sunday morning? There's going to be a sermon, and families are going to come. We're just going to all be there. Do you take for granted what we do in worship and how we worship as a church in the Protestant Reformed denomination? Do you take for granted that we love the Psalms and we sing them? Do you take for granted that we're a confessional church? That we hold firmly to the truths of the Reformation because we understand how central they are to God's revelation in the Scripture? Do you take for granted that there are other believers that will look out for you, that will help you, that will pray for you, that will prop you up when you do flounder? I hear stories in the work in Spokane from visitors and people that come, some that have stayed, some that are members now, of what's out there, what they've experienced, what they've missed out on. A man comes to worship with us with his wife because he saw the word Reformed on the sign. And he thought, oh, I've read about those people. I didn't know there was such a thing anymore. I thought that was the 16th century. And so he comes to church with his wife. And they're singing. And partway through the service, he nudges her and he says, do you know what we're singing? This is right out of the Bible. And then he says to a member after the service, that's the first time I've ever heard a minister read a passage and then actually tell us what it meant, so that when we went home, we knew what this Bible passage was about. He'd never heard expository preaching from the pulpit before. Or a couple that for other reasons left us for a while and then they come back. And he says to me, this is a unique group of people. They're all here for one reason. Because they love God and His Word. Do you realize what a precious thing it is to have that in the church here? Most of us just grow up with it. And we can be thankful for that. What a blessing. But don't take it for granted. Because as soon as you take it for granted, you won't plant your roots deep anymore. You might continue for a while in a kind of legalistic way to be concerned about what's in the plant on the outside for others to see, but we need to grow both ways. And we can only grow and stand strong like the palm and the cedar when we grow deep into Jesus Christ. And so that's the calling here. Plant yourself in the house of the Lord, and you'll flourish. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures. We thank Thee for how important they are. We thank Thee for the teaching here on the Church of Jesus Christ and its importance in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we may be admonished and exhorted by this word in relationship to the church, that we may be ready to examine our weaknesses with regard to our desires and attitudes for worship and our place in the body of Jesus Christ, and that we might even be ready to talk about these things with the elders. And in this way, may we grow stronger as a congregation and grow together more and more so that we become strong in Jesus Christ. In His name do we ask it. Amen.